Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 1, we'll pick up in verse 12. We're going to read all the way through to the end of chapter 2 this evening, looking at the second complaint and God's response to that. Habakkuk or Habakkuk, however you want to pronounce it, or if you want to go Hebrew, as I said before, Habakkuk, it's totally up to you. We'll begin in chapter 1, verse 12, and go through the end of chapter 2. This is God's holy and inspired word. Listen carefully. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offering to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not the debtor suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze on their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. You'll notice the title of the sermon, Faith or Pride. This evening, I want us to ponder if we live by faith or by our pride. And at least for me, that's a challenging question, because I always want to say by faith. And yet I often find my pride guiding me, because I know how things should be done, right? I know what so-and-so should do. I know how the government should rule properly. Yet God has not seen fit to make me a ruler. Go figure. What about you? Is in your pride, do you just presume to know how life is supposed to be? Do you just presume to know what everyone should do? What happens then when God's plan is different from your great ideas? Last week, we examined Habakkuk's first complaint and God's response. And we saw that Habakkuk had an imperfect, holy anger towards sin in the visible church. The church in Habakkuk's day was a mess. And so he cried out to God, why aren't you doing anything? And God's reply was that he was already at work. He was doing a work that people would not even imagine possible. He was raising up the Chaldeans to be his judgment upon his wayward people. God's response revealed that Habakkuk was spiritually nearsighted. Habakkuk couldn't see the larger work that God was doing. And brothers and sisters, it remains the same with us. Rarely do we see the larger picture that God is doing in our life, let alone within his church, and let alone within our nation. And God's first response now brings Habakkuk's second complaint. His complaint begins in verse 12 and goes through verse 1 of chapter 2. He begins his complaint, and you have to notice it, with reverence. Habakkuk acknowledges that God is God in verses 12 and 13, and yet that knowledge leads to his complaint. If I can paraphrase his complaint, God, you are eternal, and so your people will continue. And you have ordained the Chaldeans for our judgment. You are pure. You cannot stand evil. So, God, why them? Because they're worse than us. And Habakkuk goes on to describe the Chaldeans, just as God did before. God described them as an unstoppable force who worshipped their own strength. I mean, can we not think of modern nations who think that way? Habakkuk describes them as a merciless nation that never stops. Can we think of nations that are like that as well? In Habakkuk's second complaint, you're supposed to sense frustration. He wants God to end the sin within the visible church, but not this way. Habakkuk's not someone who's saying, God, it's really not that bad. No, he knows it's really bad. But God's solution sounds worse. Why would God punish the visible church by oppressing them? Why would God raise up a nation that is worse than Judah? And so Habakkuk ends his complaint declaring that he's going to wait like a watchman for God's response. And please hear me, this is not hubris. Habakkuk's so confident in his relationship with God that he's able to ask the difficult questions and then wait for the reply. What about you and I? Do we have such a reverence for our Heavenly Father that we can trust Him with our difficult questions and then wait for a reply? Or do we not know God as well as we think, and so we're terrified of asking tough questions? And in all of Habakkuk's complaint, verse 12 is to guide you. He's not buttering God up. He's acknowledging that God is God, and yet he's wrestling with the solution he's heard because he doesn't understand how this solves anything. And his question is a question that could be asked throughout the ages of church history. I mean, think of the early apostolic church that we read in the New Testament. There's no church that you encounter in the New Testament that isn't wrestling with issues. And yet, once the apostles are taken into glory, what happens? Persecution, wrestling with heresy. Surely this isn't the way that you build a church, that you weaken it from inside and outside. Yet what happens to that frail church? It cannot be stopped. So that by 325, Council of Nicaea, it has already dominated the empire that tried to crush it. That's amazing growth. And it happened as they were attacked from within and without. It's not how I would have planned it. And I don't think that's how most would plan it either. And yet that's how God did it. Some of you are old enough to remember the Soviet Union. If you aren't, then you just have to trust us on this. In Canada and the US, when the Soviet Union existed, they were the enemy. Churches prayed for the end of the Soviet Union. I can remember going to prayer meetings where the whole focus was, bring down Russia. Actually, it was Soviet Union at the time. I've had the privilege to meet Christians who grew up in Soviet Russia and communist Europe. None of them would tell you they had it easy. But everyone that I met said this, that oppression and persecution weeded out the unfaithful. I went to seminary with men from China, and they said the same thing. Yes, the visible church still dealt with sin But apathy and half-heartedness, rarely an issue. Persecution is difficult, but the Christians that I've met who've lived through persecution state it invigorates and cleanses the church. Habakkuk saw the rot within the visible church, and on hearing God's plan is perplexed because he thought the solution was worse than the problem. And maybe you and I would think the same thing if we woke up tomorrow and discovered that China had invaded Canada. Yes, God, the church in Canada is a mess, but will persecution make it better? And so here is Habakkuk's second complaint. How is persecution going to help the mess that is the church? And God responds, and again, not in anger. There's a mild rebuke at the very beginning, but then the majority of his response is a promise. A promise contained within five woes. And the mild rebuke is one that you and I have to pay attention to because the end of it is used three times in the New Testament. So it's rather important to grasp what is happening here. The mild rebuke begins by God telling Habakkuk he's to record this response because the Chaldeans are not coming immediately. And this response is to be recorded so that when the Chaldeans come, those who read God's response will understand and run. God is giving a way out for anyone who believes his words. And at the very end of this mild rebuke, we hear this in verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And the question arises as you read this, who is this person? Whose soul is puffed up? Who's not upright? And most commentators believe that as you go through this response, it's in reference to the woes that come after, and the person who God is talking about, it's the personification of the Chaldeans. And God is contrasting the Chaldeans to the righteous. And he's saying, Habakkuk, don't be like the Chaldeans. And more than that, whoever reads this, don't be like the Chaldeans. Don't assume that your way is right. Don't be like someone who will not listen to the Lord. Instead, be righteous and live by faith. Because the righteous hear and obey God. And the one who heard this warning from God and believed him when they saw the Chaldeans coming knew, we must run. And as I mentioned, the last part of this rebuke is used three times in the New Testament. Probably most of you know it from Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, referring to the gospel from faith. For faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It comes up again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified by God before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And then in Hebrews 10:38. Referring to Jesus this time, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. In Habakkuk, the righteous living by his faith is juxtaposed with the one being puffed up. The one who is righteous lives not by his pride, but by his faith. The one who is righteous is humble. The one who is righteous waits on God to do all he has promised. The proud, however, react. The proud here are specifically the Chaldeans. They act in their power and strength, believing that they are right, and they fall under God's judgment. And in the New Testament, as this is used, it doesn't contrast righteous and foreign powers. Instead, it contrasts the righteous and those who think they can earn their way into heaven. The proud are no longer a foreign nation. The proud are much broader. The proud are all those who think they can earn their way into glory. The proud in the New Testament are those who hope in right rituals, done the right way, living the right life, because surely God will have to accept them. And Paul quotes Habakkuk to challenge that idea. The righteous live by faith. And they live by faith by looking to the righteousness of another. The righteous are not those who look to their own efforts, their will, their abilities, their talents, not even their intellect, but they look to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Beloved, I'm not saved because I've studied about Jesus. And I'm not saved because of the efforts I put into sermons. And I'm not saved due to my efforts as a father or husband. And I'm not saved because I abstain from certain actions and thoughts. I am saved through the faith in Jesus Christ, his person and his work. My hope rests not in my ability to believe, but in Jesus and who he is and what he has done. And Habakkuk here is challenged to not be like the Chaldeans and think his way must be God's way. No, the righteous live by faith in God because the righteous always have. Think of Abraham. Abraham was childless and a foreigner in a strange country with no land to call his own, and yet God made a promise that he would be a blessing to all the nations. And in Genesis 15, we read this: and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Faith is the lone instrument of justification, as we talked about this morning in Bible class. Generations after Abraham, Habakkuk is at a crisis of faith. God's plans are not what he expects. And God tells him, Habakkuk, be like Abraham. Live by faith. God doesn't lay out his exact plans. He just says to Habakkuk, trust me. And isn't that the same for all of us? How many of you are exactly where you thought you would be a decade ago? It's rare for life to go according to our plans. It's even more rare in the life of the church. I mean, think about where we're worshiping now. If you were here 10 years ago, did you know you were going to be here? The righteous must live by faith because we are finite and we must trust in a holy, infinite God to do all his holy will, and more than that, that he is a good and loving father who gives good gifts to his children. That he will never forsake us. That he will never abandon us. That everything that comes into our life is for our good. Though there may be days that we're like Habakkuk crying out, going, why? Because the near future looks absolutely dreadful. And I love what God does here in his response. The mild rebuke is this big. The rest is his promise. Habakkuk, live by faith. And why can you trust me? Because here's my promise. And the promise is huge. The promise is all about justice, and it's laid out by five woes. God understands that it is hard for us to live by faith, and so he promises justice for the righteous. And these five woes are directed at the Chaldeans specifically, but the principle of these woes can be applied to every nation and every person. The first woe is found in verses 6 through 8. Woe to the person or nation who gathers what is not his own. Now, some narrow this to focus on borrowing. There are other passages in Scripture that talk about that. That is not the focus here. It is actually about taking what is not yours. The Chaldeans took nations that were not their own. They were not content with their place, and so they took more. God raised them up, and he knew because of their greed, they were just going to go and go and go and go until God stopped them. And God was going to stop them through the very nations they had plundered. The proud are never content with what they have. They must have more. And that's the principle behind this woe. Woe to you who cannot be satisfied. Woe to you who in your pride want more and more. God's justice will come upon you. The second woe is in verses 9 through 11. Woe to the one who gets evil gain for his house. It's the idea of building up legacy or wealth through evil. God is going to judge all who establish their legacy through wickedness. This woe forces the righteous to ponder, where does our wealth come from? The third woe in verse 12 is directed at those who establish a town or city through death and sin. And this directly speaks about how the Chaldean conquered the lands. They would come in and conquer a nation, and then they'd literally forcibly move people or kill them and put in other conquered people. And the whole idea was to so disrupt the conquered nations that they'd never have the ability to rise up and be a threat to the Babylonians. It failed miserably, but that was their hope. Woe to any who depose people from their lands, for they will be judged. The fourth woe is found in verses 15 through 17. It's a woe against those who humiliate others, specifically the humiliation of conquered peoples. And it is interesting to note that in all these woes, the strongest wording is found in this woe. It's really surprising because the last woe is all about idolatry, but God's strongest language is found in those who would humiliate the downtrodden. And we shouldn't be surprised by this because in the Old Testament, God always identifies himself as the God of the downtrodden. God's never on the side of oppressors. Might never makes right in God's eyes. The righteous will live by faith, and faith tells you God is always for the downtrodden. Oppression is never justified. Woe to any who oppress. Woe to any who humiliate individuals or nations. And the final woe is interesting because, again, it's against idolatry. And this woe stands out because it's just a series of questions showing the foolishness of idols. What can they do? Can wood or stone actually save you? Can the lust of your eyes and hearts really satisfy you? And in contrast to this, it ends with God declaring he is in his holy temple. And throughout these woes, he contrasts himself to these prideful people. These five woes reveal a greedy, prideful, power-lusting nation, and it cannot come close to disturbing God's sovereign rule. These five woes are powerful when you compare them not just to the Babylonians, but every nation that has come after them. What nation isn't guilty of one, two, or all of these? And God's promise to the righteous is, I will judge all the unjust. What nation can dethrone this God? What tyrant or democracy can change one of his laws? Oh, they can go against his laws. They can oppress his people. But woe to them, because they cannot touch his power. The righteous will live by faith, because God promises the righteous he will bring justice to all the injustice in this world. God's not callous towards humanity's wickedness against one another. There's no nation that's going to be able to say, but we had God on our side. The woes of Habakkuk will judge them. And knowing this, the righteous are called to live by faith. And brothers and sisters, when you look at the New Testament, the most amazing thing about this is you don't just have a God who says, I'm going to judge injustice. You have a God who willingly experienced human injustice for your sake. The eternal Son of God took on a true body and reasonable soul, and he suffered the worst injustice in history. None of the injustices you will ever face compare to what Christ faced. He is the creator of the universe. He is the reason you and I breathe. And yet his creations condemned him. In their wickedness, they murdered their creator. This is the greatest injustice of them all. And through that injustice, God's justice against you was paid for. Why does God call you to live by faith? Not just that he will judge all injustice, but that he paid for your injustice against him. You can trust him to judge all injustice, because he paid the penalty for yours. We know more than what Habakkuk did. Through humanity's injustice towards Jesus, God reconciled us to himself. And therefore, you and I are called to live by faith, not pride. Pride, as these five woes reveal, bring judgment. But faith brings life. And this evening, as we come to the Lord's table, let me just ask you again. Are you living by faith or pride? And my hope and prayer is that all of us can say, we live by faith. Let us pray. Most gracious, merciful Father, we thank you, God, for your challenge to live by faith and your promise that you will judge all injustice, that there is not an injustice in this world that you will overlook, that will escape your gaze. You will rightly judge all. And the only hope humanity has is in Jesus Christ, the one who will judge, the one who suffered the greatest injustice of all, so that our injustice was paid for through his blood. Father, I pray for all in this room that none of us would be so blinded by our pride that we would not look in faith to Christ alone. I pray we would all be willing to forsake our pride that kills and look to Christ, who is our righteousness, so that we live forever with him and through him and for him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.